I was taught homiletics by Dr. W.R. Corvin and have had the privilege to listen many sessions to Dr. Terry Trammell. That's probably the two greatest teachers on homiletics that I know. I was taught by them that you never start a session or a sermon with an apology. That is a big no-no. So I wanted you to know I understood that, and I was taught that. But as I view this particular group of people with my assigned subject, I'm not sure maybe I shouldn't start with an apology. Looking at you and your experience level and the many years that you have spent in study and in preparation for sermons and lessons, you probably should be teaching me. And so where I'm coming from this morning, I'm just praying I won't bore the socks off of you, because it's really at a very, to me, an introductory level that most of you have far surpassed. I thought that's what the bishop wanted. I'm not sure that's appropriate. So I'm struggling with that. I'm going to try to edit as I go, viewing the congregation I'm trying to address. So just pray with me that I won't bore you. So Dr. Alden's last point in his wonderful presentation is my first point and my only point. So I want you to turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15, and just put your finger there and hold it for just a few minutes, okay? It was written from a Roman prison, the carcere, or the carcere. They called it the Tullianum. Others, in later years, called it Marmatime or Mamertine. It really was simply referred to as the dungeon, the grave, the sepulcher. They even called it the tomb. It was the place of bonds and bondage. And this time it was not like his first imprisonment in 60 to 61 AD, for he was a freeborn Roman citizen. And they had taken him from Jerusalem to Rome as a prisoner. But they treated him with respect because he was a freeborn Roman citizen. And in that first, what he calls imprisonment, was not like the carcere. He was under what we would call house arrest. He lived in his own rented house with only one soldier to guard him. He was able to entertain guests. He literally could come and to go throughout the city of Rome as he wanted, as long as the soldier guard went with him. He could preach the gospel, and we know that he did. That the good news was proclaimed by him in Rome, because later he writes in one of his letters or his epistles, and he simply says, "The saints that are in Caesar's household, they salute you, they bring you greetings." But no, this was totally different. He had been released after that first imprisonment or house arrest. We understand that he traveled to Crete and he leaves Titus there to pastor that growing church. He goes on to Colossae and to Ephesus and over into Macedonia, probably to Philippi, and he winters at Neapolis. Then, as one of the ancient church fathers records, he traveled to the extreme boundary of the empire, the limits of the West. Not Rome, because Rome was the center of the empire, but to Spain, because that's where he had always wanted to go. A place where never man had heard the gospel before. And then we know he went to Miletus and he leaves Trophimus there sick. He goes to Troas and he leaves that heavy winter cloak and the books and the parchments and the paper. And then he sends Timothy to Ephesus and he goes on to Corinth. And while he's at Corinth, it happened. Nero burns Rome on July 64 AD. And after Rome has been burned, Nero blames the Christians. And now this man is arrested for the second time and taken back to Rome. not under house arrest. He is put in prison. He says that in his preliminary hearing, what he calls his first defense, no one stands with him. Demas hath forsaken him and departed to Thessalonica. The other ones that initially had been with him have been sent on their own missionary assignments and appointments, and only Luke is there. But he says, nevertheless, the Lord stood with me, and the Lord will stand with me, and he will deliver me out of the mouth of the lions. And some thought he meant the Roman Empire, because one of their insignia was not only the eagle but the lion. And others have tried to speculate he meant he actually was thrown into the arena, the Colosseum, with living lions. But they don't put freeborn Roman citizens in the Colosseum to face the lions. They only do that to Christians. No, what he's talking about is that he's under attack by what he describes as the roaring lion, the devil, an attack of evil. And what he's trying to say is that if no one else stands with me at all, Jesus always stands with me. And he will deliver me not only out of the attack of all evil, but he will deliver me as eternally as well. And then he's thrown into Marmatine, Carcere, the dungeon. That's where they put Roman citizens. It's built on two levels in Rome. I've been there. And you have to go down to that second level to understand what that prison is all about. There's a grate there that you can look down to the lowest level, where there is an underground spring that actually flows into the river, that actually flows into the sea. And the prisoner was let down through the grate into the darkness of that dungeon. It's a sewer. It is filled with filth. Most of the prisoners either starved to death, or were eaten alive by rats, or they were executed in that lower level, usually by strangulation, and they would take their body and throw it into that underground spring, and it would flow into the river, and the body would wash out to the sea. He only has one visitor during that time, a friend that he calls Onesiphorus, who was not ashamed of his chain, who was not afraid of the Roman authorities, and visited him and brought him some type of relief. But now he is alone, and he's under a death sentence, and he knows that he will not escape this time. And in 67 AD, he didn't. And so for one last time, he picks up a pen in his hand. And in the darkness of that prison, Paul the Apostle, by what little light, maybe candlelight that he has, writes one last letter, one last epistle, his last will and testament. He writes one last poignant personal letter to a pastor who's pastoring the church in Ephesus. But he's more than a pastor. For Paul says, he is my own dear child. He is my son in the Lord. The early church called it the letter of death. And he shows deeply within what he writes the love for his son, Timothy. And the letter says lots of things. It can be outlined as either a challenge or a charge. You could outline it like this. He says, Timothy, be unashamed of the testimony of Jesus Christ. And then he says, withstand the apostasy that's coming as people turn away from Christ. And then he says to be strong in the service of Christ. And then he says preach the word as a faithful minister of Christ. And then he ends it by personally saying, Timothy, if I ever needed you, I need you right now. Come and help me. It contains powerful statements and metaphors and prophetic insights. Because as he nears the end, he can clearly see not only his own demise, but he's concerned about the demise of the church. Oh, he said in that first imprisonment that the Spirit speaks expressly in the latter days, some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons, having their conscience seared with hot iron, turning away from the truth. He see, but now listen to what he says, in the last days, perilous times will come. And after he lists all those descriptive words about the men of the last days, he says, the most important thing you need to understand, Timothy, is that they will have a form of godlikeness, but they will deny its power to transform their life. From such, turn away. But most of all, he shows his personal love for this one he calls his child. Why does he call him that? Because it was in his ministry that Timothy was converted. On that first missionary trip when Paul went to Lystra, he finds a grandmother by the name of Eunice and a mother by the name of Lois, and they have a son by the name of Timothy. And through Paul's preaching, Timothy is converted and brought to Jesus Christ. And then on that second missionary trip, he stops at Lystra and the church commissions and ordains this young man, Timothy, to be Paul's personal assistant and his helper. He's commissioned and becomes his companion in ministry. And so he calls him my child because you were birthed spiritually under my ministry. You are my son in the Lord. He describes his relationship like a father and a son, a rabbi and a student, a disciple, a mentor and a pupil, a coach and a player. But he says, most of all, you were born into the faith through what God did through me. And so he's going to instruct him. He's going to warn him. He's going to challenge him. He's going to charge him. Listen to what he says about Timothy. I remember you every day in my prayer. I saw your tears when you were separated from me, and I remembered the depth of your affection and your love. I yearned to see you. I remember your faith because I know it was in your grandmother Lois and it was in your mother Eunice, and now I know it's personally in you, and I long to see you. Because I want you to stir up the gift of God that is within you. I want you to fan into flame those embers and those coals, those gifts that were imparted to you when the presbytery and the elders laid their hands upon you and I personally put my hand upon you. God put a deposit and a trust and a gift in you, and I want you to stir that up and let it be a flaming fire again. And I want you to remember something, Timothy. God has not given you the spirit of fear. God does not make you cowardly and backward. God does not fill you with timidity. But God has given you the spirit of love, God's agape love. And he's given you the spirit of power, the dynamon, the explosion of Pentecostal power, and the dynamo that continues daily. And he's given you understanding and a sound mind. Because you don't have to be afraid of the things you love. If you love, it casts out fear. You don't fear what you love. And if you have power over something, you don't fear it because you have authority and ability over it. And it's not the things you know that makes you afraid. It's the unknown. And so, Timothy, you don't have to be afraid and backward and filled with timidity because you are filled with God's love. You're enabled by God's power, and he's given you understanding and knowledge. And I want you to remember, Timothy, that you don't have to be ashamed of me or my chain or my prison. And you don't have to be ashamed of the gospel. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Because I know in whom I have believed. And I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which he has committed unto me. I know what the King James says. But I also know what the Greek says. And what Timothy says is, God hath committed a deposit in me and made me a steward, and I've committed my life and that gospel to him, and he is able to keep both me and that trust all the way to the end. Be a good teacher. Instruct others, Timothy, so that that deposit that's in you can be deposited in them, and then they can teach others and deposit it in others. Be a good soldier. Endure hardness. Don't entangle yourself with the affairs of this world. Be a good athlete. If you're going to run the race, then strive lawfully. Meet all the requirements. Be a good farmer who prepares the ground, sows the right seed of truth, nourishes the crop, reaps the harvest, and enjoys the first fruits. Be steadfast in the Lord. And then Paul breaks out in the prison in a song. It's probably the first hymn of the church. Because we know that if we die with him or for him, we shall also live with him. If we suffer with him, we shall also reign with him. If we believe not, he is faithful. When we are faithless, he is faithful, because he can never deny himself. Because I want you to know that it's time for you to avoid empty talk and false doctrine, teaching like Hymenaeus and Philetus, who preach that the resurrection has already taken place, and many are turned aside from the faith, and their teaching is eating in the church like gangrene or cancer. It's time for you, Timothy, to flee also youthful lust. Paul, Timothy's 45 years old. What do you mean, flee youthful lust? Well, they believed you were a child until you were 17, and you were a young person until you were 18 to 45, and then you became an old person. So Paul writes to his son in the Lord and says, you are still youthful. And I want you to flee those youthful lusts, not only carnal passions. Puts that out of your mind. He's 45. Flee the desire that's brought by pride, and the passion and the lust for position and power, and follow those of a right heart. Peace, faith, love. Remember that the end's coming. Perilous times are coming. But you are to flee to the safety of God's word, because you know the scriptures from the time that you were a youth, and they're able to make you wise unto salvation, because they're all inspired and God breathed. So you be thoroughly furnished, complete, entire, mature, prepared unto every good work. I want you to understand, when everything else is shaken, that the kingdom of God remains steadfast and sure. And it has foundation stones, because when they built the Roman cities, they would inscribe on the foundation stone who built it, when it was built, what materials were used. And God's kingdom remains steadfast in the midst of all this falling away, in the midst of all these perilous times, in the midst of all this false teaching and doctrine. God's kingdom remains steadfast. Amen. And on its stones are written two statements. God knows those that are his. That's God's election, God's selection. That's grace. And let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. That's our selection. That's our election. In fact, if you really study that portion of Scripture, you'll understand what Paul's doing. He's going back to the Old Testament, to the time of Korah, to when the rebellion took place against Moses. Amen. Study it in that light. And what does God say? First of all, God will prove those that are his. Not the Korahs, the rebellious ones. God knows in the camp of Israel, in the Old Testament church, those that really belong to him. He'll draw the line. If you want to go with Korah, you get over there. But if you want to stand for God, you get over here. God knows those that are his. And let everyone that names the name of God leave the camp of Korah. Depart from the tents of... That's what he's really talking about. But he's using it as a metaphor for false teaching. And then he gets right down to the personal level to his child. And he says, I want you to hear me. if you've never heard anything else. He comes to that most personal section and he says, I'm going to charge you before the Lord Jesus Christ and before God. And Jesus, who will judge the quick and the dead, is appearing and is coming. Hear him. Preach the word. That's it. Preach the word, the truth, the good news. Christ and him crucified, resurrected, returning again. Be instant. In season, out of season, stand by, be on duty, live in a sense of urgency. When the opportunity seems to be favorable or if it's unfavorable, when it's convenient or inconvenient, when it's welcomed or unwelcome, preach the word, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering, patience, endurance, steadfastness, with the teaching and the doctrine. Why? Why are you going to write like this? It's the last thing you're ever going to write. It's your last words. Because there was time coming, Timothy, when men will not endure sound teaching. And they will heap themselves teachers that will tickle their ear and tell people what they want to hear. And they will turn the people away from the truth. And they will turn them to fables. But not you. I want you to preach the word. Reprove, rebuke, exhort. With all long suffering and doctrine and teaching. Paul, why are you writing this? Because I am now ready to be offered. And the time of my departure is at hand. My life is already being poured out like a drink offering on the sacrificial offering of God. I'm ready to be offered the time of my departure. I'm a tent maker. And it's time for me to fold this tent and move it one more time. But if this earthly tent be destroyed, then I have a house built of God that's awaiting me eternally in the heavens. It's time for me to leave the nomadic life that I've been on, the journeys that I've accomplished, and I've traveled for His glory, and I'm going to fold the tent one last time. But when I erect it the next time, I know exactly where it's going to be. It's not going to be in the wilderness. It's going to be in Canaan's land. He literally uses a word that means I'm going to break the army camp. I'm through with this engagement. The battle's over and it's time to move back to headquarters. He literally uses a word that says my shackles and my bonds, my prison stays over and the doors are. This is the last time, Timothy, I'm ever going to be in prison. Because I've been set free. For to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And most of all, he uses a word that means it's time to pull in the mooring line. It's time to weigh the anchor. Because I'm going on one last journey. Amen. And I know where the ship's going to harbor. And the Lord that stood by me is always going to stand by me and deliver me out of all the attack of the evil until I stand in the presence of God. And I want you to know something. I've fought a good fight. And I've finished my course and I've kept the faith. And henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give unto me. And not unto me only, but unto all them also that love is appearing. But hear my heart, Timothy, because you're my son in the Lord. Demas hath forsaken me. And Cretans is in Galatia. And Titus has gone to Dalmatia. And Tychicus has gone to Ephesus to take your place. And Luke is the only one that's with me. And I'm in Marmatime. I'm in the pit. I'm in the dungeon. and I need you. And your last assignment is to come before winter. And bring John Mark with you. He left us the first time, but he's profitable now. And this is what I need. I need the cloak, because it's cold in this dungeon. And I can't survive a winter without that covering. But more than I need the cloak, I need the parchments, I need the books, I need the papers that I left in Troas. No one else will stand with me, but he will stand with me. Unto him be glory and honor, and I know you will come. Then right in the middle of that charge, in that letter, we come to verse 15. And Paul writes his son in the Lord, and he simply says, study and be eager and do your utmost to present yourself to God, approved, tested by trial, a workman who has no cause to be ashamed, correctly analyzing and accurately dividing, rightly handling and skillfully teaching the word of truth. That was his charge to his son in the Lord. And that is his charge to you. Study. Do your diligence. Endeavor to cultivate and prepare your heart and mind that you will not be a reproach to the one who commissioned you. Do all diligence to present yourself unto God, approved, like metal that's been tried and tested, so that you're without alloys or impurities. One who has stood the test and been found faithful. One put to the test and the trial. One tested and purged and made fit for service, so that you become the sterling, the standard. Present yourself with all diligence, approved, a workman, a fellow laborer, a helper, a servant, who does not need to be ashamed, who never is embarrassed, not as one who draws back in shame because of shoddy work, but you built the right house. You taught the right truth. You don't have any cause to be ashamed because you've never done less than what is required or less than what is best. Rightly dividing God's truth. And the word rightly dividing means you've cut a straight path. It has several meanings. It was the word they used to take the sacrificial offering and to cut it in the right portions and lay it in the right order on the altar. That's what you're to do, Timothy, with God's word. You know how to divide it, how to cut it, how to separate it, what portion and what part to put in what order so that it becomes a sacrificial offering to God. It meant to drive a straight road across the country. It meant to plow a straight furrow across the field. It meant to cut a stone so that when you're through cutting it, it fits correctly in the structure of the building. It's perfectly square. Barclay says, one drives a straight road through the truth and refuses to be lured down the pleasant but irrelevant bypass. He plows a straight furrow across the field of truth. He takes each section of the truth and fits it into the correct position as a mason does a stone, allowing no part to usurp an undue place or an undue emphasis so to knock the whole structure out of balance. Timothy, you take the word, you cut it, you shape it, it fits in the structure. If you don't do it correctly, the structure won't stand. Because if you overemphasize one truth of the word to the neglect of other truths, Hayford says you're living in practical heresy, and the whole structure comes crashing down. So we teach law and grace, and we teach mercy and judgment, and we teach faith and works, but we rightly divide it and construct it and place it so that one does not offset the other and the entirety of the structure stands. The best word that I can use to describe what he told you to do is like a father who now has to cut every person in the family his portion of the meat. or the meal. The father knows how to divide. He doesn't give the newborn baby the T-bone steak. He gives milk to babies and meat to the fully grown and comfort to the discomforted and reproof and rebuke to the rebellious and the careless and exhortation and encouragement to those who are discouraged. He knows how to take the meal and cut it into portions and deliver it to the people so that they get their proper nourishment. And that's what he's called you to do. Paul uses his tent-making skills again in that portion and says, rightly dividing is you're the tent-maker. And you know how to cut every hide in its proper position and stitch it together so that when you're completed, the tent is perfect. And that's what he's called us to do. To study, to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to draw back in embarrassment because we have rightly divided the word of truth. Given to every man his proper portion of the word so that the house stands sure. So how do we do that? Well, there's many ways. The first one is what we call expository method. Okay? An expository method is that you take a chapter or a portion of scripture and you study it and interpret it and expound it completely, just as what I just did to you. Because what I did was took the entirety of the letter and expounded the major points. That's expository preaching. The best example, how many was here last night? The best example you will ever hear in your life was what you heard last night. If you don't know Jonah today, you never will. Dr. Trammell expositorily expounded and interpreted the entire book. He told you, you think I've read the whole book. He did. And what was his four points of teaching? Rightly dividing the four chapters. And what were the four points? In the first chapter, Jonah is protesting. In the second chapter, Jonah is praying. In the third chapter, Jonah, what? Preaching. And in the fourth chapter, Jonah's... That is the best example of expository way of teaching the word you'll ever hear. Because he took the entirety of the portion of Scripture, he analyzed it, he developed his four points out of the material itself, and then brought the practical application into our life and ended with, do you have a right to be angry, Jonah? Because most of us get more passionate when God, we get more passionate about God's provisions and God's supply. And God, especially about the loss. We get more passionate about the loss of God's supply and the loss of God's provision and the loss of God's comfort in our life than we get passionate about lost people, lost souls, and a lost culture. That is the way you rightly divide the word of truth. And then there's a second way that's similar that we call the textual message method. Wow. You had your Cheerios this morning. Textual. And it's just what it means. Instead of taking the entirety of the section, you take a text, a particular text, a smaller portion of Scripture. And out of that smaller portion of Scripture, then you expound what the points are. Let me give you an example. In 2 Timothy, let's go to that section where he has his what we call his famous last words. I'm now ready to be offered in the time of my departure at hand. So, if you're ready to go and you're folding the tent and you're pulling in the anchor, you're also looking around you. Paul's looking around himself and his situation. He sees the prison. He sees Rome. He sees the impending death. He knows he's about, but what else does he see? And so in that text, in that particular portion of Scripture from 2 Timothy chapter 4, we have what we call his three looks. He's seeing everything, but he sees three things in particular. And he says, I can look back. Okay, but let's do it like this. I can look at the present. I can look at the past, and I can look at the future. I see Rome. I see the prison. I see what's going on. But listen to what he says. I'm now ready to be offered, and the time of my departing is at hand. So when I look at the present, I have no fear. I'm not afraid of Rome. The Lord stood by me. The Lord delivered me. The Lord will deliver me. If nobody else stands with me, God will stand with me. And so I know I'm ready to be offered. So right now in this present, I know the guy's coming with the axe. But I'm not afraid. I'm ready to be offered. And I can look back to the past and I have no frets or regrets. Why? Because I fought a good fight. And I finished my course. And I kept the faith. Okay? So when I look around me, I'm not afraid. I'm ready. When I look back, I don't have any regrets. I did it right. I don't fret over the past. And I can look forward to the future with faith. Because henceforth, there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness that the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give unto me. And not to me only, but unto all them that love his appearing. Or you can use that same portion of Scripture that I've fought the good fight, I've finished the course, and I've kept the faith. And again, you have your outline. Because what he says is, I am a soldier. So I fought the fight. I'm a soldier. I'm a good soldier. That's probably misspelled. I have the whole armor. And you can go in your message and describe what that armor is. But he is a good soldier. And then I finish my course, so I'm a skilled runner or athlete. And I strive lawfully. I forget the things which are past, and I'm pressing toward the mark. And I have kept the faith, so I'm a successful... That's wrong. Steward. And it is required in stewards that they be found. So, here's your outline. You've studied this portion of Scripture in 2 Timothy chapter 4. You have his looks. He can look at the present. He can look at the past and look at his future. The next message in that series is let's look at what he says at the end. I fought a good fight. I was a good soldier. I put on the whole armor of God. I was engaged in spiritual warfare. I won the victory. I am a skilled runner and athlete. And I was striving lawfully, looking toward the prize and the goal. And I kept the faith. I was a successful steward all the way to the end. I did what the Lord wanted me to do. And the result is a crown of righteousness. And that is the victor's crown. And so if you want another study, then go into the New Testament and study the three crowns that the New Testament tells you are available to the believer. I'm not going to do that for you. You have to do that. And that is called a textual message. And most of us preach like that. I'm going to hurry. 2 Timothy 2, 20 to 21. He says to his son in the Lord, there are many vessels in a big house. And some are unto honor. They're crystal and china. And they present the meal. Isn't that what utensils do? It brings you the meal, the nourishment. And in that same house, there's vessels of dishonor. I need a bigger board, because you put honor and dishonor, and you draw your line. And the ones of honor present the meal correctly. The ones of dishonor, do you know what the Message calls those vessels? Compost buckets. Garbage cans. What's Paul trying to say? The good china presents the truth of the word. The bad vessels unto dishonor, the compost buckets, the garbage, they have false teaching and false doctrine, because that's what he's been talking about. So in this big house of God, there's all kinds of vessels. You're either going to be one that presents it correctly, or you're going to be one that turns away to false teaching. But if a man separate himself from these vessels of dishonor, he becomes a vessel unto honor, sanctified, set apart, meet for the master's use, and prepared to do every good work. Which is, what is the good work? You're presenting the meal. You're presenting the truth and the nourishment to those that are hearing you. And then I have all kinds of favorite ones when we get into textual preaching. Would you let me list a couple? You stay with me for a minute? Okay. If I'm boring, you holler. Psalm 46. Every one of you know this psalm. Every one of you have used it over and over. You remember what it says? God is my refuge and my strength. I will not fear. When the mountains are moved and the sea is roaring, I'm not afraid. God is my refuge and my strength. In the middle of the song, he says there is a river that makes glad the city of God. And at the end, he says, be still and know that I am God. Isn't that a wonderful song? But do you really know what it means? Have you ever taken the time to read who it was written to? You can. We just say, turn to Psalm 46. And we forget there's a heading. And what does the heading say? Who was the psalm for? Who were they singing this song to? Oh, come on. Somebody. Who? Sons of Korah. The people that were involved in the rebellion against Moses and against constituted authority. And so when he's talking about the mountains being moved and the sea roaring and everything shaken out of its place, he's talking about Korah and the rebellion. In other words, he said there's going to come a time when that's your title. There's a whole lot of shaking going on. Everything that we thought was stable, like mountains and the sea, are being shaken. Isn't that the time we live in? When all the things we thought were stable, politics, economics, government, finance, morality, everything, hey, I'm old enough to know, everything I thought would never be shaken has been shaken in this generation, right? So there's a hope. Well, what am I going to do when the mountains are being moved and the seas are out of control and everything is shaken around? Well, I have three things. I have a refuge. I have a safe place. I'm secure. I don't fear. Let it shake. Let the tornado come. I've got a safe room. His name is Jesus. His name is a strong tower, and the righteous run into it, and they're safe. He's a shade by day and a defense by night and a covering from every storm. And when everything else is moving out of the way, I've got a refuge. I'm safe. I'm not afraid. And not only that, I'm not shaking because I've got a river. Now wait. There is no river in Jerusalem. He said there's a river that makes glad the city of God. So it can't be a natural river because there's not one. So it has to be a spiritual river, and it has to bring an unending supply. And because my supply is unending, I don't faint. When everything else is shaken, my river is unending. The power of the Holy Spirit. Oh, come on. And the third reason is I'm not shaken is I've got a revelation. Be still and know And you know what he says? No, I am God. You don't even need God in that statement. All he has to do is say, be still and know, I am.
Yes.
When everything else is shaken, I am. I am Jehovah. I'm your supply. Oh, hallelujah. I'm your righteousness. I'm your healer. Just go through the names of Jehovah. I'm your shepherd. So when everything else is being shaken, I don't fear, I don't faint, and I don't fret. Because I can be still and know that God is in perfect control. So you know what the word be still in Hebrew means? Let your hands hang down. Oh, you talk about a revelation. I don't have to have my hands on it. It's not my control. I can let my hands drop to my knees when everything else is shaking because I am is in charge. Oh. Okay. I really am trying to hurry. I don't have time to do the board. Let me. You know the one I love is Isaiah chapter 40 verses 29 through 31. Because what that tells me is that God is the same in every season. It says young men will faint. Others will fall. But they that wait upon the Lord. You need to stop right there. Those that hold on strongly to Him will renew their strength. And the word renew is to change or exchange. So if I hold on strongly to the Lord when everybody else is fainting and failing, I don't, because I've exchanged my 9-volt battery for His unlimited solar power. Oh, hallelujah. And He says, they will mount up with wings as of an eagle. They shall run and not be wearied. They shall walk and not faint. Now, you know what I think I see in that? Because I'm old. I see 3 seasons of life. He said, they will mount up with wings as like an eagle. They will fly. No, eagles don't fly.
Soar.
That's young people. That's your initial experience. Oh, come on, you're not that old. You know when you were saved. You know when God sanctified you. You know when God baptized you with the Holy Ghost and fire. And you knew how you shouted. And you ran the... hopefully you did. And you soared. That's what young people are. That's why youth camps and Accelerant are so... Because they so... Didn't you soar? Oh, come... Because some of you look like you've never got off the ground yet. You need to rev the engine. They soar in their relationship. That's youth. But then we move into middle age and they run. And they're not wearied. They make haste. They're striving. You struggle, but it's not to the point. To middle-aged people, I know you're busy. I know you got families in the church and job, and you're running here and you're running there. But if you hold on strongly to the Lord, you'll never reach the point of exhaustion. You will strive and labor, but you'll not lose strength. You'll not experience spiritual famine. And then it starts speaking to me. And they shall walk and not faint. And that's old age. Oh, you're not soaring in the heavens, and you're not as active and running, but you're walking like Enoch in unbroken fellowship with God. And you're never going to faint. You're not going to quit. You're not going to be spent. You're not going to give up. You're not going to stop short of the goal. But you're going to walk with Him all the way until He says, my house is closer than your house. So why don't you just come on over? Mark Rutland tells a story. You've heard it. That he's on the platform and a great move of the Holy Spirit, and people are running and dancing and shouting, and he's standing next to a 92-year-old retired minister, and he looks over at him and says, you gonna do that? And the old man said, Sonny, it's in my heart, but it ain't in my hip anymore. And it may not be in your hip where you can soar like you used to soar, and you can't run like you used. You're not as active as you used to be. But old person, I've got a message for you. We're going to hold on strongly to the Lord, and we're going to walk in unbroken fellowship, and we're not going to quit or be spent until we cross right on over with Him. I could preach that. I wrote too much. To use materials. If you want to preach textually, buy you a book like this called Isaiah. Ron Phillips, most of you have heard Ron Phillips. Light for Days. He preaches through the book of Isaiah. If you want to teach and preach with a text, get every Ivor Powell book you can find. You can buy them on a website. Write this down, www.abebooks.com. It's a search engine. And it goes all across the United States, United Kingdom. If you want a book that's out of print, that's where you go. Most of the time, the postage is more than the book. Really, you can buy books like this for a couple of bucks. And you're not going to use them verbatim, and I'll get back to that. But these are starters. You read a portion of Scripture, a text that he takes, and he lists his points. And when he lists his points, it begins to go off in your spirit, and you begin to develop ideas. If you want to preach textually, then buy those kinds of books. I could talk to you about Exodus chapter 6, about God's the same. I am that I am. I always will be what I always am. What I was, I am. What I am, I always will. Nothing can make me any less than what I am. And that's the bush burning with fire. But it's not consumed. It's not diminished. When the fire's gone, the bush is the same size. Because God is saying to Moses, nothing can ever keep me from being what I am. My character never changes. My conduct never changes. Problems may come. Passage of time may come. People may come. But nothing ever changes me. Because what I was to you in the beginning, I am right now. And what I am right now, I will be to you in the future. That's what he's telling Moses. When you were in the river and I delivered you, I am. On the backside of this desert after 40 years, you think it's over. I am. I'll deliver you from the desert and turn it to a house of worship. I'll send you to Pharaoh and I'll deliver my people. And when you're on Mount Pisgah and you think it's over, I'll be there too and deliver you from this world to the world to come. Because what I was, I am. And what I am, I always will be. I don't ever change. Oh, hallelujah. That younger people don't need that, but I need that. I could talk to you Psalm 100 verse 4 about true worship. Enter into his gates. We think worship's praise and thanksgiving. It ain't. All of your singing and your music is not worship. It's the precursor. Amen. Paul tells you what true worship is in Psalm 100 verse 4. He says, serve the Lord with gladness. And then he says, enter into his gates with thanksgiving. You know what thanksgiving is? That's thanking him for what he's done. So we enter in thanking him for what he did on the cross. We enter in thanking him for what he's doing right now because he's a great high priest over the household of God and he ever lives and reigns to make intercession. And we thank him for what he's going to do. For those that look for him, he shall appear the second time. That just gets you in the door. And then you come into the courts with praise. And when you praise him, you're praising him for who he is. He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He's the risen Son of God. He's the Lamb of God that takes. And that's not even worship. You're just in the door in the court. You know what worship is? You come into the holy place. And you serve, you surrender, you submit yourself to his lordship. Jesus told you that in Matthew chapter 4. The devil said, bow down and give me lip service and you can have. Jesus said, the Lord thy God shalt thou serve, worship, and him only shalt you serve. And he linked the two. It's not praise and it's not thanksgiving and it's not your singing. Worship is the giving and the surrender and the submission of your life to his service. And I'm preaching better than you're shouting right now. Okay, that, and then I've got her. There's topical. If you want to preach, you know how to preach topics. Peace. Wow, you can't do that in one sermon. You got to define it. You got to tell that it comes through pardon. You got to tell he's the Prince of Peace, that it's the fruit of the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit's power that's within you that brings peace. You can preach about the peace for the past. I've been justified by faith, so I have peace with God, peace for the present. He gives me peace that passes all understanding. My peace I give unto you. You got peace for the future. You've got to go through the faith, love, all these topics. I tell you what I want one of you preachers to do. I want you to preach a topic, and I want you to develop me a series, okay? And this, if you want to preach topically, buy a book like this, Preaching Through the Storm. Read this book. It's a black preacher. He'll tell you how to preach topically when you're going through hell on earth. You need to read that. But the topic I want somebody to develop is the things the church doesn't talk about. The things the church won't discuss. Okay, now I got your attention. Let's start like this. Do one on death. Nobody. One time we preach about death at funeral. Maybe you ought to get up and say, you know, say church never talks about death. So today, I'm going to tell. There's a lot of things about death I don't know, but I'm going to tell you the things I do know. I do know that to be absent from this, I'm present with the Lord. And I don't know all that's going to be over there, but I do know this. When he shall appear, I'm going to be lacking for him. And then the next message in your series of topics is divisions. We don't talk about church splits. Go read 1 and 2 Corinthians. Paul did. Then preach about divorce. And then preach about desire. Sex.
Oh, yeah.
Well, that brought the house down, didn't it? And then we wonder why the world's going to hell in a handbasket. And why all the morality is changing. When has the church stood up and the pastor from the pulpit authoritatively talked about God creating male and female and what it means to be in perversion and what it means about extramarital and premarital? Somebody needs to preach about desire. What does it mean to be a faithful husband, a faithful wife? What's the purpose of sex and marriage? Oh, you guys, I stirred the pot. Depression, mental illness. We know about diseases of the body. What about diseases of the mind? What does the Bible say about that? What does God... Doubt. Got a good example in Thomas. What about defeat? We're always talking about victory. How do you deal with defeat? I'm like Lucy and Charlie Brown. He's lost every baseball game he's ever pitched. And she looks at him one day and says, Charlie Brown, you learn more by losing than you do by winning. And he said, well, then that must make me the smartest man in the world. Somebody needs to talk about how we deal with defeat. Drinking, drugs. It'd be really good one Sunday morning if one of you would stand up on topics that the church, things the church doesn't talk about, and talk about do's and don'ts. The Bible does. Oh, come on now. I'm not talking about O-line. I'm talking about Bible do's and don'ts. Put on charity. Put on righteousness. Dress like the Bible tells you. And don't do some things because the Bible tells you not to. Okay. All right. That's topical preaching. Okay. Now, let me quickly go through this and I'll get out of your way. What tools do I use? First thing, I'm old. I'm dinosaur. I'm ancient. I understand. And so I use books. I use a pencil and a paper. I'm sorry. I'm not a computer dude. My son kids me all the time. He takes the iPad and I take 28 translations of the New Testament into the pulpit and he takes an iPad. I understand. Most of what I have, you can now get online. But to teach rightly, you've got to have good resources. Most of them are online. This is invaluable. This is written by Warren Wiersbe when he was an associate pastor of the Covenant Kentucky Baptist Church. It's expository outlines of the Old and New Testament. He does it chapter by chapter, verse by verse. He does it with alliteration. It's powerful. You can buy it for 50-some bucks, or you can go online and it's already there free. Vines. If you want to study words, this one I wouldn't take anything for. It's called Hebrew Honey. You can get it at ABE Book. It's not exhaustive on Hebrew words, but what it's got's beautiful. If you had one volume commentary that I wouldn't give anything for, I have a bunch of commentaries. It's this one called Explore the Book by J. Sidlow Baxter. You can buy that. It may be online. Barclay's Daily Bible Studies. He doesn't like miracles, but on background, he knows all the background. That's online. The online site that you need to go to is STUDY, Study Light, LIGHT.org. And all of this stuff, most of this stuff is there. Free. Just download it. But you have to use these materials. So Let me just, this is where I'd end. As you listen to someone preach like last night, you say, wow, man, that's fresh. That's manna, that's me. That pastor, that came right from the throne. No, wait. Wait. I chased that down. I caught that. I killed that. I skinned that. I prepared that. I ate that. And then I regurgitated it to you. So you know what I'm going to tell you? Go get your own. Because if it doesn't mean anything to you, it won't mean a thing. I can pick up any one of these books, Ron Phillips in particular, Ivor Powell, J. Sidlow Baxter. They've got outlines galore. I can take that outline, and it's already outlined and already alliterated. And it sounds so good. But if I haven't caught it, if I haven't chased it, if I haven't cleaned it, if I haven't cooked it and eaten it, it means nothing. It's got to come from you. And so that leads me to this. When you use thoughts and ideas, you don't have to, in a sermon, give everybody credit for everything you've ever read. But when you quote, if you're going to use somebody's outline, then be honest enough to say, I was reading blank. And he had this tremendous idea, and the Lord touched my heart with it, and I've studied it, and I want to share it with you. Or if you use an example, or you use a personal testimony, or you use a quoted portion of Scripture, be Christian enough to say, I read this from, I heard somebody say, I read this story, somebody told this. Give them the credit. Don't claim as your own something that belongs to somebody else. Can I end with one more that the Lord gave me the other day in the midst of a peril in my own life and my family's life? And Terry, you're right. I love my family. I'm at the age, I understand there's only three things in life that's really important. It's not houses and cars and golf clubs and money. It's faith and it's family and it's you, my friends. That's the most important thing in this world. And we were in a little situation, still in it. And I was praying, and the Lord said, go to Acts 16. And I said, well, that's not the scripture I need. I know Acts 16. Go to Acts 16, read again. You know the story. Paul and Silas know exactly they're in the purpose and the destiny of God. Read Acts 15. They had the vision, the Macedonian experience. Come on over here and help us. Luke says, we assuredly gathered. We have to go. And they come into Philippi. They're in the purpose and the destiny of God, and they're preaching and they're casting out demons. And then they wind up in prison. Persecuted. Why? For a reason. Days of adversity. All those that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Personal choices will put you in prison. I don't have time to go through all this. People's choices will put you in prison. But most of all, we're in prison because we're in the personal attack of the devil to keep you from your purpose. And now you're in prison. It's midnight. You're in the deepest, darkest part of that prison. You don't see any light at the end of the tunnel. Everything is darkness and blackness, and you don't see any way out. You're in the prison. And you're in pain. Because there's stripes on your back, blood flowing into the trough up against the wall of the jail at Philippi. And what you do at that moment determines whether you're going to get back to purpose and destiny. And so what did they do in the midnight of the prison? And Paul and Silas prayed unto God. And they sang praise. Amen. Hallelujah. In the darkness, the rattling of the chains and the loss of blood, the reaction in the darkness at midnight in the prison, in the pain. I'm going to pray because he's going to deliver me. And I'm going to sing his praise no matter what happens. And what did it say? And the prisoners heard them. What you're doing right now in your prison and in your pain will be the personal testimony that will help others who are in prison and in pain. And then they had the vivid, visible manifestation of God's power. And the earthquake comes. And the result is they're released. The doors spring open, the chains fall off, and they're set free. And they're not only released from the prison and their pain, they're restored to their purpose and their destiny. You know why? Because God is a God of redemption. And He takes the bad and makes it good. And He takes harm and evil and turns it to glory. And He takes dungeons and turns it to deliverance. And He takes pain and turns it to healing. And He can redeem any prison situation, any painful situation you think you're in. When He gets through with it, He's going to turn it to redemption. You know what? He can even take the jailer that put the pain on your back, and when He gets through with the situation, with the visible manifestation of His power, even the jailer and his household are redeemed. He's going to, I got a message for you. I don't know what prison you're in, and I don't know what pain you're going through, but you just keep praying to God, and you keep praising God, and God's going to visibly show up. He's going to manifest His power. He's going to release you. He's going to restore you to your purpose, and He's going to redeem the entirety of your situation for your good, for His glory.